If you pick up the Bible that's in front of you, or that you brought, go ahead and pick it up. There's black pew Bibles underneath you. You pick this Bible up, and you flip through the pages here. You read from Genesis to Revelation, you will find hundreds, if not thousands, of very, very specific predictions. Very, very specific prophecies, biblical prophecy. Not mundane, meaningless things like, is the coin going to be heads or tails? Or is the roll of the dice going to be a 1, a 3, or a 6? But things like, what will happen to this nation should they refuse to repent and follow God? Not just things like, oh, that nation will perish, but that nation will perish because this nation will rush in. And after that nation has been there for about 100 years, this nation will rush in. And it will happen on this date. And these are the circumstances. Very, 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 very specific prophecies. And the odds of those things happening blow the odds of flipping 30 coins out of the water. And you would have to conclude one of three things concerning the men who made these prophecies. Number one, the authors were just plain lucky. Number two, you'd have to conclude that the authors cheated. Number three, you would have to conclude that the authors were inspired by a God who does possess foreknowledge. Those are your three options. There aren't any other options. You must choose one of those three for the prophecies and the predictions that are laid out in this book. Number one, the authors were just plain lucky. Isaiah just kind of, I don't know, he was lucky to guess that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. That's generally not things people would generally guess when they're talking about a future individual, that they would be born of a virgin. I kind of would put my odds that he would probably have a biological father. But then again, that's just me. Maybe Isaiah lucked out. Or the authors cheated, and that's been a response. You don't buy it, Brooks. I don't buy it for a minute, because I believe that all of the prophecies of the Bible, starting in Genesis and going all the way through Revelation, at least those that have been already fulfilled, those were written in hindsight. In other words, it would be as if I would ask all 30 of those people to flip their coin, and then I would go through, and I would go through, and I would look at all their coins, and then I would write a document saying that on this date, I predicted these things already knowing the outcome. In other words, Isaiah, or someone writing for Isaiah, wrote that the Messiah would be born of a virgin after the fact that that quote-unquote legend had already been established. Or you could come to the third conclusion, and that the authors were actually inspired by God. Those are your choices. Let's narrow in on a definition of a prophet, first of all. A prophet is someone who tells God's will and the future to people as divine inspiration leads. That's according to the Holman Bible Dictionary. Someone who tells God's will and the future to people as divine inspiration leads. But you know what? Let's be realistic. Human beings have been predicting the future since history's been recorded. Human beings have been casting bones. They've been reading tea leaves, reading palms, turning over cards. They've been doing all sorts of things, looking up into the stars, figuring out which way the planets are aligned, and so forth and so on, in order to predict the future for millenniums. That's nothing new. What makes the prophets of the Bible any different than your local palm reader? Or your local Inquired tabloid psychic, Gene Dixon, who predicts that Princess Diana will marry such and such. Only turns out she was killed, so that axes that one. But you know, she has a remarkable record of 25% accuracy. What makes the Bible any different from people like that? Nostradamus. Well, let's look first of all at the prophetic purpose. You have your Bibles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. starting in verse 10. Isaiah is simply quoting God here, thus saith the Lord style, and he says in verse 10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you are far from righteousness. I'm bringing my righteousness near, it's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. According to what God says here through the prophet Isaiah, the purpose of biblical prophecy, as opposed to the $5 you pay to a palm reader to read your palm, is to show you that the things that he has planned from the end, from the beginning, will pan out in the end for one purpose and one purpose alone. Man has a stubborn heart and has rejected God outright. He gives man fulfilled biblical prophecy to show them that he is a God worth trusting, because his salvation is not far from any who would seek him. That's the purpose of prophecy. It's actually to help us to trust him, because he knows we have stubborn hearts. He knows we're reluctant to trust him. He knows we're reluctant to place our lives into his hands, and he knows we are prone to rebel. He knows that we are like sheep who have gone astray, each to his own way. And so what's he do? In his mercy here, he says, listen, those 30 coins you're going to flip right now, I'm going to tell you all of them, and here's the reason why. Because I know the future, and I know your future. If you would simply place your future in my hands. But he doesn't deal with coins, he deals with nations. Things that are not so easy to manipulate as a piece of copper tumbling through the air. Because his ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. That's the purpose of prophecy, to give man an opportunity to repent and to trust God. But you know what? Baal has prophets. Other religions have prophets. How do you determine which prophet is actually speaking of God and which is not? The prophetic test is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We've seen this before, but we'll go back to it. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Starting in verse 18. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. So how do you know if this prophet's speaking God's words or his own? He goes on to say, but if a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded him, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. Verse 21. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Here's the kicker. If what a prophet claims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that message of the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Sum that up, there's two things in the test of a prophet. Prophet's test. Number one, the source must be God. If a prophet says, I read the tea leaves and the tea leaves told me, or I read your palm and your palm told me, or I consulted a spirit guide and the spirit guide told me, or I looked at Jupiter and Saturn to see what way they were aligned and the planets told me, it's not from God. Period. That's your first test. The second test is the 100% accuracy test. If you have a prophet, even a prophet that says, Jesus spoke these words to me in a vision last night. The same Jesus that hung upon the cross, that was buried, that was crucified, and on the third day rose again, that Jesus, even if that prophet speaks in the name of Christ, if he does not have 100% accuracy rating, throw him out. Because he's not speaking of God, he's speaking presumptuously. And why is that? Think for a moment. Who is the source of the prophet's information, supposedly? God. God is without error. You say, well, 99% is awfully good. Not for God. For a God who has foreknowledge, if he gets 99.99999%, that is statistical error. And that's not possible for God. So even a prophet who is close, but no cigar, well, that only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, not prophecy. Throw it out. Those are the tests of a prophet. Let's look at some examples. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. Let's see how fast I can talk here. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible, and we are not even going to skim the surface. We are just going to take and highlight a few examples. So in the book of Isaiah, the first of the prophetic books devoted to the writings of a prophet, Isaiah chapter 44. This is concerning the prophecy concerning a particular king of Persia named Cyrus, who doesn't exist at this time. When Isaiah writes, it's about 150 years before the birth of this king named Cyrus. In Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 28, it reads, it says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of and subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor and open doors before him, so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and I will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze, and I will cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you the title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me." By the way, he's a pagan king. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the setting of the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to its maker, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What you have begotten,' or to his mother, 'What have you brought to birth?' This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands have stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for a price or a reward, says the Lord Almighty." Granted, understand this. This is before Israel has been taken captive by Babylon. Very shortly, Israel will be taken captive by Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. This is yet to be happen. This has also been foretold by Jeremiah, by Isaiah, by lots of different prophets, speaking of this king of Babylon who would come and take Israel captive into a foreign land. Now, Isaiah, God is prophesying through Isaiah that during a certain point in time, my anointed, Cyrus, who doesn't even acknowledge me, he names him by name, he is going to overrun Babylon. He is going to be granted the authority and the power to drive into nations and overrun them. So in other words, he is going to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. Not Nebuchadnezzar specifically, but Babylon, the nation of Babylon. The Persian king is now going to establish his own dominion. And during that time, he will set my captives free, who, by the way, haven't been taken captive yet. But he will set them free, and he will decree an issue, and he will say, you go back and you build Jerusalem. You may rebuild the temple. Now let's look at how that's fulfilled. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is not prophecy. This is the Chronicles of Israel's history. This is after the fact. 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of all heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with you. Let him go up. So be it in the name of King Cyrus. Now understand the odds of that happening. We're not even going to calculate the mathematical odds. Let's say that Brooks Simpson is a prophet of God. And here's what I'm going to prophesy. Basically, Babylon is modern-day Iraq. What I would actually do is say something like this. This would be the equivalent. Iraq, Saddam Hussein, is going to be overthrown by another nation who is then going to drive into Israel across the desert, and they are going to take all of Israel captive. But get this. There is going to rise up a nation to the east of Babylon, to the east of Iraq, and this particular man, we'll call him Bob, ruler Bob of the Persians, who happens to live on the other side. Well, he is going to overthrow this nation, and after he does this, he will then release Israel and actually commission them to rebuild their temple and to rebuild their city. And all of this is going to happen in about 150 years. What are the odds that I would get any one of those things right? It would be possible for me to just kind of read the times and say, Saddam Hussein's going to be overthrown. You can count on it. I'm going to make that prediction. Well, if you read the news or watch the news, that's not far off. We can see that about to unfold. But to predict another ruler to come in and then overthrow the second established nation that's there, and then predict that they will in fact take Babel or Israel captive, bring them in, and then predict another king to come in, name him by name, and then say that he would commission Israel to rebuild the temple. He either cheated, he wasn't lucky, he either cheated or he actually spoke to a god who had foreknowledge. Those are your options on Cyrus. Let's take another one. Actually, let's skip that one. My pointer guy, could you flip all the way through the prophecies of Tyre? If you're interested, you can read Ezekiel chapter 26, 3 through 21, and look at the prophecies concerning the ancient city of Tyre. And we are not going to take the time to go through that, although it is quite fascinating. I want to save the best examples, give more time to them. We're going to jump right into the Messianic prophecies. Messianic prophecies. And to do this, see how fast I can actually talk, because there are a number of them, and we are only going to skim the surface of those. We do not have time to get into every one of the Messianic prophecies that are in the Old Testament, which are actually fulfilled in and through the person of Christ. But we'll look at some of the biggies. My mouth will get dry because I am going to speak quickly. And I am going to actually quote from Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, because he puts them side by side. in column form here. So it's easy to look at the Old Testament verse and compare it to the New Testament birth. First of all, prophecy number one, he will be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, if you're taking notes, you can make references where these are actually prophesied and then fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet Isaiah says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear him a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The fulfillment is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18, 24, and 25. Also Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35. Quoting Matthew, "She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus." The next one, the family line of the Messiah will be Jesse. It also talks about he'll be a child of Abraham. He'll be a child of Isaac. He'll be through the line of Jacob, David, so forth and so on, but particularly Jesse. And that's an interesting one because he was not a ruler in Jerusalem, unlike the rest of those mentioned. Family line of Jesse. The prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse." In the context there, Isaiah has just mentioned that this tree, Jerusalem, Judah, would be cut down and taken captive, referring to that Babylonian captivity I was talking about. But from that stump, a shoot will spring up in the future, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit from Jesse. That's the father of David, meaning that the Messiah would be from the house of David. The fulfillment, Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and verse 32, Jesus, the son of Jesse. That's in a lineage. Goes through and it talks about such and such begat, such and such, such and such begat, such and such. And you trace the lineage of Jesus. Jesse's his great, 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 great grandfather. Moving on. Born at Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So this individual, this Messiah, his comings forth are from eternity past. This isn't just a regular Joe. This guy has origins from eternity past. Fulfillment, anybody that knows the nativity scene knows that the inn was full in which city? Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Moving on. "He shall be called Emmanuel." The prophecy, we've already read that one. "Therefore the Lord himself," in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear him a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Fulfilled, Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear him a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated God with us. The Son of God with us. The Word become flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. Moving on, his ministry will begin in Galilee. The prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Speaking of where the Messiah would come from. Jesus, the Galilean. Fulfillment. "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody," this is Matthew chapter 4, "he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's where the ministry started, and that's where it was prophesied that it would start. Ministry of miracles. The prophecy, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." Fulfillment. Any of the four Gospels, any page, choose one. Specifically, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and Jesus was going out to all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Moving on, as we get closer to his death, the Passion Week, how he was to enter Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey," even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, you have to stop and think about that one, because generally when kings ride into town, what do they ride?
Chariots. Big black ones with giant thundering hooves. Or big white ones.
Not baby donkeys. That doesn't speak of a king's majesty, his great power. Ooh, that inspires fear and trembling when King Jesus comes into the city on a baby donkey. People wouldn't prophesy that unless God said this is the way it's going to be. Now, when the prophet's writing this down, he's probably thinking, it's an odd way for a king to enter his city. But he's not giving commentary. He's telling what the Lord has told him to say. The fulfillment, Luke chapter 19. "And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road, and as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives." Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna the King. The entry of the King into Jerusalem. Awesome, awesome scene. And yes, he was humble. Let's look at now the resurrection. Resurrection. Psalm 16, also Psalm 30, Psalm 41, Psalm 118, and Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to see the pit," or also to see decay. Fulfillment, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, also see Acts 13, 33, Luke 24, 46, Mark 16, 6, and Matthew 28, 6. "He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." And why was that? Because on 3 days after the crucifixion, he was resurrected and appeared to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, and to over 500 people at more than one time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It gets more interesting, though. It gets more specific. "Sold for 30 pieces of silver," the prophecy. "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages," speaking prophetically through the voice of Judas. That's in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Who, by the way, was paid 30 pieces of silver to do what? To betray Christ into the hands of his enemies. Fulfillment, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, Matthew chapter 10, verse 4. He was sold for 30, Matthew chapter 26, verse 15. "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. After the crucifixion, after they arrested him, what did Judas do? Well, let's find out. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. He said that the betrayer would do this. "So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Cast the money into the temple. What happened? Judas, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, "And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed." So, well, I don't get the whole potter thing. What's a potter? Potter is someone who makes pots. And what does he use to make pots? Clay. What did they do with the money? Prophecy, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. "So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Here's where the potter comes in. Fulfillment, Matthew chapter 27, verse 7. "And they counseled together," they being those in the temple, the priests, Pharisees, "and with the money," the 30 pieces of silver, because it was blood money and they couldn't use it in the temple, They bought the potter's field as a burial place for Jesus. That's where you bury poor people and criminals, in clay. Rich people and dignitaries and people that are worthy would have a stone tomb cut out of the rocks. But for criminals, they get a potter's field. That's the tomb that, or the place where Jesus was supposed to be buried. Where are we at now? Here we go. We are the hands and feet pierced. Zechariah. Or Psalm 22, verse 16. They pierced my hands and feet. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him. By the way, in the days of David, who prophesied this prophecy, crucifixion was an unknown way of execution. It's believed that it was invented by the Egyptians and perfected by the Romans centuries later. Makes no sense to speak of hands and feet being pierced. Also, lots cast for his garments. Prophecy, Psalm 22, and the same one that I just read earlier, 22 verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Fulfillment. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. They're basically just getting souvenirs from the King of the Jews. But when they came down to his undergarment, his underwear, so to speak, that was one piece, they started to tear it, but decided not to. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to decide who it shall be. Moving on. His bones not to be broken. Prophecy, Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Fulfillment. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It helps to understand that the practice of the Roman soldiers during crucifixion, to speed up the death process, they would take a large club and smack the person on the shins, breaking his bones so that he could stop pushing himself up so that he could breathe, speeding the death process. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. And they did not break his legs as they did the two thieves on his right and on his left. Moving on, this brings us to why his side was pierced. It was prophesied in Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon me, the one they have pierced, prophesying not his first coming, but his second coming when he comes into Jerusalem, when he comes to Israel and stands on the Mount of Olives. The Jews will gaze upon the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. It says in John chapter 19, the fulfillment of his piercing, not the looking upon the one they have pierced, which is future tense. And it says this, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Why did he do that? Just to ensure that he was dead. And what flowed? Blood and water, proving that he was dead. Blood and water. And that's why his legs were not broken. Darkness over the land. Prophecy. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark as in broad daylight. Fulfillment. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And that was after Jesus committed his spirit into his Father's hands. Lastly, and that's only because of the sake of time, we have skipped volumes of prophecy, but just for the sake of time, lastly, concerning the messianic prophecy, verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 3, his grave was assigned with the wicked men. Remember what the 30 pieces of silver were for? To buy a tomb or a plot of land, the potter's field, which is where criminals were buried. So his assignment for burial was with the wicked, buried with common criminals, yet with a rich man in his death. Now, if you're the prophet and you're writing down, you have no idea what you've just written. That makes absolutely no sense. How can you be assigned a grave with the wicked, yet in your death with the rich? Which is it going to be? Well, it turns out that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 and 6, through 60, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph and asked for the body of Jesus. He was assigned to be buried in the potter's field, but Joseph comes and asked for him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb. An act of kindness and an act of mercy guaranteed that this prophecy would be fulfilled. Now your options here, as you look at just a smattering of the prophecies, only one concerning Old Testament kings, Cyrus in particular, and all of those prophecies, and then some not even mentioned concerning the Messiah, your options are this. The authors flat out got lucky. I'm not even going to comment on that. Number two, the authors cheated. They cheated. Jesus set out on purpose, knowing the Old Testament, to make sure that he did all the things necessary to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. That doesn't work. How do you choose where you're born? How do you choose whose grandparents you have? How do you choose Joseph of Arimathea taking your body and putting you in his tomb as opposed to the potter's field? How do you choose what method of execution you have? It doesn't pan out. Well, it wasn't that Jesus cheated. It's those authors of the New Testament. They cheated. They doctored the Old Testament scriptures in such a way that they rewrote Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Amos, and all those others so that it would look like Jesus got it right. Well, that's all fine and dandy until 1948 when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predated Christ by a few centuries, which matched the scrolls in Isaiah and all of the rest of the Old Testament documents word for word, proving that the Old Testament that they had then was the exact Old Testament that we have now. You start to do the math and you figure out that these guys were absolutely incredible if they cheated. The bottom line is, they didn't cheat and you can't show that they did. So what's your third option? Your third option is this book is inspired by God. Your only option is that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that every word of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's your only option. Well, that's the logical option. You can buck logic. You can buck reason in order to hold on to the fact that you're dogmatically going to refuse to accept Scripture as true, that you're going to refuse to accept that there is a God who will judge the quick and the dead, and you will be one of them, and so will I, just so that you can hold on to the fact that you will not be held accountable to this God, which will only thereby prove the purpose for prophecy that we mentioned earlier. It's for our stubborn hearts to show us that this God is worth trusting, that he has our best interest in mind. So what are you going to do with this stuff? What are you going to do with this? This is all very academically interesting. But academics don't mean a hill of beans difference in terms of eternity. It's what will you do with this? What do you stand on? You have to choose one of these three options. And if you should choose the only logical option on that PowerPoint presentation, you're still not home free yet because you've got to decide what you're going to do with that information. Little bit of information. If God got it right on the place of Jesus' birth, on the means of Jesus' birth, on the means of his death, on the means of his resurrection, where he would and would not be buried, not to mention Tyre, Sidon, Babylon, Cyrus, and all those other Old Testament things, if he's able to get everything right concerning already fulfilled prophecy, what do you suppose the odds are that he's already got it right concerning what will happen in the future? If you're a betting man, I'm betting that he knows what that coin reads. What do you think? But we're not talking about coins. We're talking about your life. We're talking about your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny. And the bottom line is this: Christ died on that cross not to just wow us by fulfilling some prophecy, but to wow us with his love for us. And if you are wowed, and if you have come to the conclusion that, yes, this is true, the question is, will you receive Christ? Or is this just going to be simply academically interesting? And if that's the case, this is all vanity. What will you do with Christ? Will you receive him this morning, or will you reject him? If you will reject him, it will not be because of lack of evidence. It will simply be because you want nothing to do with the salvation he freely offers. And I pray that that's not your decision this morning. And for those of you that have already trusted Christ, you say, oh, I'm already there. I love my Savior. Do you love his word? Are you in his word? You know what? If he's right about all those incredible details, he may even have it right concerning how you ought to be a husband to your wife, or how you ought to be a wife to your husband, or how you ought to be a parent to your child, or how you ought to conduct yourself in the business world. He may even got that right too. And you know I'm being facetious. Of course he's got it right. That's the whole point. That's why prophecy exists, is to give you and I an understanding that God loves us enough to guarantee that he's right, and to give us an invitation to trust him. To trust him with the big things, like our eternal destiny, and to trust him with the little things, what we do with our day-to-day lives. Have you trusted him this morning? If not, let's go to him now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you that you are worthy of our trust. And not only that, Lord, you even give us the benefit of the doubt by showing us that you know what has come to pass and what will come to pass. Lord, we thank you. We are not deserving of prophecy as a means by which you convince us that your word is truth, but you've given it to us nonetheless. Lord, if there's people here this morning that just need to receive you, just pray that you would put it on their hearts to pray along with me. And for those of you that are here that want to receive Christ for the first time, I just invite you to pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge the fact that I am sinful. And I acknowledge the fact, Lord, that you sent your one and only Son to die for me on the cross. And that according to Scripture, fulfilled prophecy, he did not stay in the grave, but he was resurrected. And the reason for that, Lord, was my salvation. I invite him into my heart now to save me from my sins and guarantee me a place in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you prayed that prayer this morning, would you just slip your hand up, everyone with your eyes closed and heads bowed? If you've prayed that prayer this morning, would you just get in the Word? Would you seek out one of the pastors and just tell them, we'd like to get some information to you and we'd like to start praying for you. And Heavenly Father, for those that have already done that, Lord, I just pray for those of us that know your Word is true. I just pray that this morning would be the beginning of a new commitment to be in your word and to allow it to transform our lives. And all glory goes to you because you're the only one worthy of all glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.